Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based address this evening, which is to the title of The Meaning of the Lord's Prayer. Our speaker this evening, my friend and brother Micah Hunter, has asked that we introduce his remarks by reading a section of Scripture, and that section is Matthew chapter 6 and the first 15 verses. So that reading serves to introduce the remarks of Brother Micah Hunter, who will come forward and speak to the title of The Meaning of the Lord's Prayer.
Thank you, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. On the 9th of May in 1901, the Earl of Hopetoun, who was the first Governor General of Australia, opened the very first Australian Parliament with a series of five prayers. He prayed for King Edward VII, he prayed for the rest of the royal family, he prayed for himself and for all the other governors of the states in Australia. And then he said this: "We pray thee at this time to vouchsafe thy special blessing upon the federal parliament, now assembling for their first session, and that thou wouldst be pleased to direct and prosper all their consultations to the advancement of thy glory and to the true welfare of the people of Australia, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen." And if you know anything about the Lord's Prayer, of course, you'll recognize that that's it. That's the Lord's Prayer. And so from that moment on in the year 1901 through to this day in this year in 2023, for 122 years, the Australian Parliament has recited the Lord's Prayer in its opening. And you might think, well, what an upstanding, godly, religious nation Australia must be to be doing that. And if you are thinking that, then I'd suggest you might want to rethink. Because if there's one thing that's certain, it's that the advent of postmodernism in the 21st century has ushered into our society quite an obvious decline in traditional religious thoughts and ideals. Now, a couple of years back, I saw something that occurred in the United States Congress that I think sums up where our society is at today. You might remember this story, actually. So in January 2021, there was this United States Congressman, Emmanuel Cleaver, who is actually a practicing Methodist preacher or pastor. And he gave this fascinating prayer to open the 117th Congress of the United States. I'll read you the end of the prayer, which is on the screen, and you'll see what I mean. "May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us peace." And at this point, it sounds pretty good. Well, then he finishes the prayer and says this: "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and God known by many names and many different faiths. Amen, and a woman." Now, I've watched the footage, and as you can see, he's wearing a mask when he says this. So it's hard to be sure, but I'm fairly certain he says it with a straight face, and that he means every word of what he says, in as much as it's possible to mean every word of that. And as I said before, I think this situation quite nicely sums up the religious state of our Western society today, not only in the United States, but also in Australia and probably in the UK and Canada and similar nations. What we have is a quagmire of religious soup with a million different ideas all stewing around in our culture, none of them being apparently right and none of them being wrong. Which means, of course, that even if you're a Christian pastor like this man, it doesn't matter if you offer prayers in the name of the monotheistic God, whatever that means. And it doesn't matter how you abuse the word amen, so long as it fits your political agenda. Well, tonight we're not here to consider just the woes of our culture. We're here to consider the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. But what's very interesting about the Lord's Prayer is that when you put the prayer in the context of the Old Testament, the context of this chapter that we just read, Matthew chapter 6, both of those contexts, and when you discover the true meaning of the Lord's Prayer, what we find is that the purpose of this prayer is actually might be much different to anything you might have thought it was. And the true meaning of the prayer is actually, when we find it, is a stark challenge to the culture of our time that this is an emblem of. So one of the things we're going to look at tonight is obviously the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. But in order to do that, we're first going to have a look at the context of the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general, so that we can dispel some misunderstandings and misconceptions about the prayer along the way. So let's begin on that. One of the first misconceptions you might have heard about is that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that contains the exact words that God wanted us to use whenever we pray. So since Christ tells us to pray like this, why don't we just use the exact words that he told us to use, if for no other reason than to be on the safe side? We wouldn't want to say something wrong in our prayers to God. So perhaps if we just copy the Lord's Prayer verbatim whenever we pray, then we can't really go wrong there. It's a safe bet. Now, hopefully you'll be content if I don't spend too much time rebutting this idea, because there's a few quite obvious reasons why this wasn't what Christ intended when he gave us the prayer. You see, if you look at verse 9, Christ doesn't actually say, use this prayer whenever you pray. That's not what he said. He could have said that if he wanted to, but he didn't. He said, after this manner, therefore pray ye. After this manner, therefore pray ye. So Christ isn't actually saying, follow this exact prayer when you pray. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, when you pray, pray like this, or pray in a manner that is similar to this. And another quite obvious reason why we know that Christ didn't expect his followers to follow this prayer verbatim is because his followers didn't follow this prayer verbatim in the New Testament. And there's quite a few examples of that all through the New Testament, and you can look at every one of those examples in your own time, and what you'll find, you can have a look through the New Testament, the book of Acts, and you'll find many of them, and what you'll find is that none of them follow the Lord's Prayer verbatim. And in fact, insofar as we have record of these prayers, most of them don't even follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer all the time. And that's interesting because it leads into the second misconception about the Lord's Prayer. Because another thing you might have heard about the Lord's Prayer is that whilst we don't have to follow it exactly, perhaps it gives us a pattern that we have to follow, something like a template or a model that we have to imitate whenever we pray. Now, this isn't entirely false. In fact, in a way, it's quite true. But when we look at the Lord's Prayer in context and try to discover its true meaning and purpose, what we find is that this idea can be a bit misleading. It doesn't apply in all cases. In many cases, it does. But in a lot of cases, what we find is it doesn't apply. And so on the whole, I think that this is also a misconception about the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. You see, the meaning of the Lord's Prayer is not just a pattern that we have to follow whenever we pray. That's not the real reason why Christ gave us this prayer. And in order to understand why that is, well, we have to look at the Old Testament and the context. We have to see how the Old Testament uses prayer, and hopefully when we do that, we can put the Lord's Prayer right at the beginning of the New Testament in a larger context of the whole Bible. Now, this isn't actually an unusual thing at all. You see, if you're reading a textbook on cellular biology, for example, and you open the book to chapter 5, and you start reading all about protoplasm, and you've actually got no idea what protoplasm is all about, how it works and why it's there at all, the reason you're confused is because you skipped chapter 3, where protoplasm was introduced. The same goes for the Bible. If you start reading the Bible in, let's say, the book of Hebrews, and you start reading all about Moses and animal sacrifice and priests and Melchizedek, if you haven't read the Old Testament, you're going to be utterly confused because the book of Hebrews assumes you know about all of that. So we're going to apply this same principle to prayer as well. You might think you know all about prayer, what it is and how it works, but if you haven't seen how it is used in the Old Testament, you're much more likely to come away with an idea that is skewed or not quite correct, or maybe more than not quite correct. So come back to the Old Testament with me, to Genesis chapter 20. Now, one of the first things that Bible students do when they're studying a Bible subject, like prayer, is that they look at the first time that the idea occurs in the Bible. So the reason why we're turning up Genesis chapter 20 is because in this chapter we have recorded the first prayer in the Bible. And if you're in Genesis chapter 20, the first thing you'll notice is from notice from verse 1 is that this is all about the life of Abraham, and Abraham journeyed thence from the south, etc. And so clearly this is about Abraham, but I'm not saying that Abraham was the first person to ever offer a prayer to God, right? I'm absolutely certain that Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Shem all offered many, many prayers to God during their lifetime. But the point here is that we have no record of their prayers. The very first time the Bible mentions the word prayer or pray is right here in this chapter. And so that's why we're here in Genesis chapter 20. Now, the situation in Genesis 20 is quite interesting. You see, we have this character Abimelech, which you'll see in verse 2. He's the king of Gerar. And Abimelech commits this sin against Abraham and against God. He basically steals Abraham's wife. It's a bit more complex than that, but that's basically what happens. And God isn't happy about the fact that he's done this. And so he tells Abimelech in verse 7, "Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." And that's the first use of the word pray in the whole of the Bible. Right here in this verse, "Abraham shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live," is what it says. And if you turn the page, we see the moment when Abraham actually does offer a prayer for Abimelech. It says in verse 17, "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech, and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children." Now, if we were to describe the prayer that Abraham offered, although we're not told the exact words of his prayer, we know that Abraham's prayer was a prayer of intercession. He was praying to God on behalf of Abimelech. God was entreated of Abimelech's plight because of Abraham's prayer. So that's the first prayer that is actually called a prayer by the Bible in the Bible. And it's a prayer of intercession, as we've seen. And maybe it would be a good idea at this stage if we could define what a prayer of intercession actually is, so that we're all on the same page. You see, a prayer of intercession is where you pray on behalf of someone else. It's where Abraham asked God to forgive Abimelech. It's where you might ask God to heal a sick relative. It's where a leader of a group might ask God for the welfare of the group that he's leading or praying for. And so we might ask, why is the first prayer that the Bible ever talks about or calls a prayer, why is it a prayer of intercession? Why not a prayer of confession or a prayer of praise or a prayer of petition? Why does God introduce prayer to us in this way? Well, before we answer that, it's important to realize that it's not just the first prayer in the Bible that is a prayer of intercession. You see, here's the second time we have a prayer in the Bible that is called a prayer. Numbers 11, verse 2. "And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched." So that's also a prayer of intercession, isn't it? Moses prayed on behalf of his people for God to stop the fire. And God was entreated of Israel's plight because of Moses' prayer. So that was also a prayer of intercession. In fact, the next three times the Bible talks about a prayer, they are all intercessory prayers. Numbers 21, verse 7, Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. And you can take a look at these prayers, and all of them are prayers of intercession. So these texts are where the text actually calls it a prayer. And what you'll notice is that all the first five prayers in the Bible, where the Bible actually calls it a prayer, are prayers of intercession. And when I was studying this subject and I came across this fact, I decided to go through the entire Old Testament and see just how much the Old Testament focuses on prayers of intercession. So that's what I did. I went through every time that the Hebrew word prayer occurs in the Old Testament, and I made a tally of all the prayers of intercession where the person is praying for others, and then another tally for all the prayers of petition where the person is praying for themselves. Now, what's interesting is that if you exclude the Psalms, which are just about every prayer in that book is just about a prayer of petition for oneself, if you just look at narrative events, the overwhelming majority of prayers in the Old Testament are prayers of intercession. Now, if you include the Psalms, it's about half and half, right? Which is still a lot. But if you look at actual narrative events where the text says Moses prayed for Israel, or Daniel prayed for his people, or Job prayed for his friends, the vast majority of these prayers are prayers of intercession, where prayers where the person is praying on behalf of someone else. Now, obviously, this process I described to you, tallying which prayers fit in which category, it's not exactly scientific or particularly accurate, but I think it's good enough to make the point that I'm making and to make us stop and consider. Because all the evidence that we've considered so far from the Old Testament is pointing us to one thing. The first five prayers in the Bible that are actually called prayers by the Bible are all prayers of intercession. The majority of all prayers that we have recorded in the narrative events of the Bible are prayers of intercession. So we have this repeated emphasis on intercessory prayer, but why is that? What is it trying to teach us? Well, there's a very good verse in Ecclesiastes that I think summarizes the point perfectly. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." You see, the first thing we should understand from the Old Testament's focus on intercessory prayer is that prayer is not all about us. Prayer should not be self-centered. And this is quite opposed to our culture today, isn't it? It's a culture that has, in certain quarters, reduced prayer to nothing more than an individual, spiritual, meditative expression or experience with yourself. And perhaps even for many Christians, that's often the way prayer is conceived. It's simply a tool for personal development and a way to enhance your spiritual life and your walk with God. And perhaps we could put some more cliches in that list. But this is not what prayer is for. Prayer is an opportunity to remove the focus on ourselves. You see, even when the Old Testament records prayers of petition, like in the Psalms, as I talked about, where the prayer is about ourselves, even in these prayers, the prayers are usually, most often, saturated with praise for God, thanks for God, and confession of sins, which is not exactly self-centered. And so the first thing that the Old Testament has to say about prayer, as we have on the screen, is that the focus of prayer should not be on ourselves. And I think when Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 said, let thy words be few, that's why it said this. So that's the first thing. The second thing we should understand from the Old Testament's focus on prayers of intercession is the simple fact that we need intercession. We need an intercessor. Our sins have separated between ourselves and God, and we need an intercessor to approach to God on our behalf. The verse we just read in Ecclesiastes 5, it said, "God is in heaven, and thou upon earth." And so, in other words, there's a great chasm between ourselves and God because God cannot look upon sin. Now, that's actually a perfect introduction to the New Testament, isn't it? You see, even though Abraham was a righteous prophet, he wasn't perfect by any means. So God respected and he responded to Abraham's intercession, but he could never be a perfect intercessor. He could never do the job properly. And the same goes for Moses, goes for Daniel, Job, Samuel, and all the other prophets who interceded for others in the Old Testament. God respected and responded to their intercession because they were righteous men, but they could never do the job properly. And the reason for that, the reason they could never do the job properly, is because each of these men required an intercessor of their own, more righteous than themselves, to intercede on their behalf. And so the problem we face in the Old Testament is that men and women did not have a perfect intercessor, a man who required no intercessor of his own, who would and could intercede for mankind. So before we leave the Old Testament, let's turn up one more passage that teaches on this subject, which is Isaiah chapter 59. Now, Isaiah 59 is one of those chapters that touches on the beating heart of New Testament doctrine. Isaiah 59 verse 1 begins, and it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." He will not hear, says the record. And doesn't this sound awfully like what we've been talking about this evening? Our sins have separated between ourselves and God. So God will not hear our prayers just as they are. And you might know that the New Testament actually quotes this chapter. It quotes verse 7 in this chapter, and it uses this chapter to prove that both Jews and Gentiles, every member of the human race, is sinful before God. That's in Romans chapter 3, if you're interested. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it uses this chapter. It quotes this chapter among many of the Psalms to prove that point. And so, as I said, this chapter touches on the very heart of New Testament teaching. But there's another verse in this chapter that is also extremely interesting, because we've been talking about the necessity for intercessorship, haven't we? We need an intercessor to approach God before God on our behalf so that God will hear our prayers. So take a look at verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. So what's the point here? God looked at the state of mankind, and he saw that there was no intercessor, nobody to stand between God and man to intercede on our behalf. And so he provided one. He provided the intercessor. And note that when the text speaks in the past tense, it speaks as if it's already done. That's because in God's eyes, it was as good as already done. This is the culmination of God's purpose of redemption. But who was the intercessor that God provided? Well, of course, the New Testament was written to answer this question. Hebrews 7 verse 25, wherefore Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then 1 John 2 verse 1 to 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 8 verse 34, who is there to condemn us? Christ is he who died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And this is why I believe the Old Testament has such a focus on prayers of intercession. Not only does it teach us to remove the focus on ourselves, and not only does it teach us that we need intercession, but in doing these things, it actually points us in the direction of Christ. It preaches the gospel message. Because the gospel message is this: all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. None of us naturally seek after God. None of us are innately righteous. Our sins have separated between us and our God, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But God provided a savior, an intercessor, an advocate. His arm brought salvation, and the salvation that he gave us is Christ, who died for our sins and rose again victorious, so that he could ascend to heaven, so that he could be in the very presence of God, so that he could be our intercessor and bridge the gap, the chasm between us and our God. And so the command of the Bible is to believe on this intercessor that God has provided. As the Bible says itself, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in another place, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So we must join the family of Christ by believing and being baptized, because only then can we be reconciled with our God. Now, you might remember that we began this part of the talk by addressing the misconceptions about the Lord's Prayer. So please turn back to Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer is recorded for us, because everything we've seen tonight is actually a necessary backdrop for properly understanding the Lord's Prayer. You see, what we found from the Old Testament is that prayer is not supposed to be all about ourselves. It's not supposed to be all about ourselves. It's supposed to be an opportunity to remove the focus from ourselves and look outwards, towards God and towards others, which is interesting because of the way Matthew chapter 6 begins. It says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. In other words, when you do good works, the goal isn't for everyone to look at you and to say, wow, how righteous is he? Look at him. In fact, do you see how the verse concludes? do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. No reward. So if your goal in life is to seek honor and prestige from other people, if you have a self-centered focus, then God will not give you what you ask for. You have no reward of your Father in heaven. That's why for the next few verses, if you remember from when the chairman read out this passage, Christ gives examples of hypocrites in his day, people who would stand in a crowded synagogue to do their good works and prayers so that everyone could see them. Take a look at verse 5. And when thou prayest, so now he's talking about prayer, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So these hypocrites already have their reward, says Christ, because their reward, what they really want, is to be seen of men. Now, what type of prayers do you think these hypocrites were offering to God? Prayers of intercession? Do you really think they were worried about others? I think not, somehow. What about prayers of praise to God? Do you really think these people were praising God? I think not, somehow. Or maybe they were prayers of confession, confessing their sins. And again, somehow, I don't think that's the way they were praying. No, these people were praying for a reward for themselves, weren't they? They wanted something from God for themselves. They wanted wealth, health, status, respect. And do you know the point that Jesus Christ is making here is that they didn't actually want it from God at all. They wanted it from the people around them. They were only praying because everyone else could see them do it. And Christ says, well, if that's what you want, if that's the reward you're after, then you've already got it. So in the context of the Old Testament's teaching on prayer, we can already sense the hypocrisy of these people. They weren't praying for the sake of others or for the praise of God. They treated prayer as if it was all about themselves. And so finally, having established all that context, this is where Christ teaches his disciples to pray. Here's how we should pray if we want to be his disciples. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, what type of prayer is Christ talking about here? Is this a public prayer on behalf of other people, like the chairman gave this evening? Well, clearly it's not that type of prayer, because he tells us to enter into a closet, and that's as private as it gets. Now, is this prayer a prayer of intercession or confession? Well, it's not a prayer of intercession or confession, because Christ talks about a reward, something that we get out of it. So clearly the type of prayer that Christ is talking about in this chapter is prayers of petition. It's a prayer where we ask God for something. You see, it's not actually wrong to ask God for things that we want, if they are consistent with godly principles. In fact, the Bible encourages us to ask God for things that we want, if they are consistent with godly principles. We should do that. But the point Christ is making is that when we do this, we should be very careful about how we do it. If we truly want a reward from God, then don't be seeking a reward from men. And just to emphasize the fact that Christ really is talking about prayers of petition, asking God for something, let's read verse 7 and 8. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So yes, these prayers are all about asking God for things. And the point Christ is making is that when we pray on behalf of ourselves, we should make it brief and to the point, and we shouldn't drone on about all the things we want and why we want them, etc. He says, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. Because God already knows what we need, what we want. He just wants us to have the faith to ask. Now, there's actually another really interesting piece of context that I came across in preparing this talk. You see, what often happened in Jewish synagogues, as I understand, is that they would have these really, really long prayers. They would read them out from top to bottom. And the reason they were so long is because often what they used is an acrostic form. And basically the way an acrostic form prayer works is you start with the first letter of the alphabet. So in our alphabet, it would be A, but in Hebrew, it's Aleph. And so you begin your prayer with Aleph, and you say a sentence or a paragraph beginning with that letter, and then you go on to Bet, and then the same, do the same thing, a sentence or a paragraph, and then to Gimel, and then Dalet, and then Hey, and then Vav, and so on, until finally you get to Tav at the end. And for each of these 22 letters, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, you'd have a whole paragraph of content to say. And by the end of it, your prayer has turned into more of a doctoral thesis than a humble petition to God. And the reason why this is so interesting is because when we get to verse 9 and Christ gives us his model prayer of petition, it's not 22 stanzas long. It's a few short verses long. It's not presumptive. It's not overly eloquent. It's humble. It's dignified. And it's succinct. In fact, do you notice how he begins the prayer? Our Father. Now in Hebrew, that's Abba. And the word Abba, or Father, begins with what letter? Well, it begins with Aleph. And then jump to the end of the prayer in verse 13. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And of course, Amen is also a Hebrew word, isn't it? And what letter does it begin with? Aleph. So it's almost as if Christ is challenging the wisdom and traditions of his time, which said that you cover everything from Aleph to Tav. Make your prayers long and extensive and go through every letter of the alphabet. But in this prayer, Christ begins with Aleph and he finishes with Aleph. He says, Aleph is fine, just that much will do. And we get the impression that he's really saying that our prayers of petition need to be brief. We need to put them in the right perspective. Prayer should not be all about ourselves, as I've repeated many times this evening. So what exactly does the prayer contain then? Well, you might have noticed that for a prayer of petition, for a prayer about asking God for things we want, it's rather God-focused, isn't it? Just read the prayer again and ask yourself how much of this the hypocrite standing on the street corner would have said. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you notice the emphases there? It begins with God's name and God's kingdom and God's purpose, and it ends with God's kingdom and power and glory. And sandwiched in the middle of there is our humble petition for daily needs. You see, this isn't really a self-centered prayer, is it? It's utterly God-focused. And just in case we got the wrong impression for the about this prayer, the moment it finishes, in verse 14, what does Christ say? For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the moment this prayer finishes, the moment this prayer of petition finishes, of things for us, Christ clarifies and says, this is only a legitimate prayer if you're thinking of others and forgiving others. If you pray to God for daily bread, then when was the last time you thought about someone else's need for daily bread and daily needs? When was the last time you prayed for someone else's daily bread or daily needs? And if you pray for God to forgive your sins, which we all should, then when was the last time you prayed for someone else's sins to be forgiven? When was the last time you forgave someone else's sins? When was the last time you prayed for all of these things? Now, hopefully what I've been able to do tonight is to show you the true meaning of the Lord's Prayer. We've looked a lot at the Old Testament context, and we've done a bit of exposition of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 15. But the whole point of this was to answer the question of tonight's lecture title, what is the meaning of the Lord's Prayer? But before we can, now we're going to answer that question, but before we can, we have to break it down into a couple of smaller questions because it's a little of a complex question. So firstly, what do all the individual phrases in the Lord's Prayer mean? What does hallowed be thy name mean? What does deliver us from evil mean? What do these phrases actually mean? And secondly, the question is, why did Christ give the Lord's Prayer in the first place? What was the purpose of it? Why is it there in the record of, at all? Why did Christ give it to us? So let's answer the first question. What do the individual phrases mean? Well, as I see it, there are seven different parts to this prayer, which you can see on the screen and in your notes or the worksheet, actually. Because if you're taking notes, I'm actually going to go through this very quickly and you won't have time to get it down. So you can use that table on the worksheets. The first part is verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what this means is that we must respect and revere the name of God and approach before him respectfully. The second part is verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We must acknowledge the name of God and we must acknowledge God's purpose as greatest concern. The third part is verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We have to trust that God will provide for our physical needs. Then verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have to trust that God will provide for our spiritual needs. The fifth part is verse 13a, or the first part of verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we have to trust that God will direct our lives for good and not for evil. The sixth part is verse 13b. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Now that word for is extremely important because it gives a reason for this entire prayer. So we must get to the end of our prayer and say, this is why I want all these things to be done. We want all of these things for the furtherance of God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory. That's got to be why we want it. And as the table puts it, we must affirm that our ultimate aim is to align with God's glory and God's purpose. And the final part is verse 13, which simply says, Amen. Verse 13c, sorry. Now, it might surprise you to know, or hopefully it doesn't surprise you to know, that the word Amen is actually not gendered in the slightest. It has nothing to do with men or women, or anyone for that matter. It's a Hebrew word that simply means so be it, or may it be so. So that's the meaning of the individual phrases of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the second question we asked was, why did Christ give us this prayer? Why did he give it to us in the first place? What is it there for? Why is it there at all? And I believe there's a simple answer to this question, and it's based on all the context that we have considered this evening. You see, Christ gave us this prayer to teach us what God-centered religion looks like. He gave us this prayer to teach us what God-centered religion looks like. That's why the prayer begins with God and then it ends with God. That's why he emphasizes beforehand the fact that we should pray in secret so that we aren't seen of men. Because true religion is not all about us. It's about God and his purpose. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the focus that Christ had, and that's the focus that he wanted to instill in his disciples by teaching them this prayer. So to everyone listening to this lecture right now, here in this hall, or online or through Zoom, and even to those who may watch the recording afterwards, we ask you to compare everything you hear with what the Bible says from here or from any other place. Compare with what you hear with what the Bible says, and compare the focus of what you hear with the focus of the Bible. At the beginning of this lecture, you might remember that I mentioned that our culture is stewing in a quagmire of religious soup. I think that's the language I use, where we can just pick and choose what we believe, and as long as it feels right for us, then it doesn't matter. If you listen to what people say, even ostensibly Christian people, this is very often what they teach, and that's the attitude they take. But that's man-centered religion. It's not really religion at all, because religion is all about bridging the gap between man and God. But if it's really Bible truth, then it will be God-centered, just like the Bible is. Because the gospel that is taught by the Bible is that God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. I have the quote. God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness, so that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This entire discussion tonight has been on prayer, and at times it may have seemed very nuanced and complex, but I believe I've been able to show you a few things through this discussion. That our sins have separated between us and our God, that we require an intercessor in order to be reconciled to God, that God provided this intercessor by giving us his Son, who died for us and rose again victorious, that we can approach God in prayer through his name, in his name, in the name of Christ, our intercessor, and that most importantly, all of this is for the kingdom and power and glory of God. And so these are just some of the principles that we can learn from a consideration of the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. Thank you.